bring your survival kits with you, and we'll head for the hills right after the service. A lot of people are asking that question, and I want to examine that from the scriptures next Sunday morning. But this morning we're going to be finishing up on 2 Corinthians. And I want to say, beginning of this, that if Peninsula Bible Church had had all the troubles that Corinth had, I would have given up on it a long time ago. But the Apostle Paul didn't. How patiently this great apostle has labored with this church. His letters and the visits of himself and Titus and his associates to this church probably span a period of some 1 to 2.5 years in which he labored to correct the conditions that were troubling the church at Corinth and frustrating their impact in the city of Corinth. And yet Paul labored so patiently and so lovingly with this church. You can't read these letters without seeing the heart of the apostle and yet the patience that he exercised. But now, as we come to the close of chapter 13, the apostle has said about all that he can say to the church at Corinth to correct them. The only thing left to him is what he says he's going to do when he comes again. He's going to publicly expose those who are still going on in wrong behavior in the congregation. Most of the church has repented and have changed their attitude. Paul rejoices in this letter. You remember in chapter 7 how he rejoices over some of the changes that he had heard. But there were still a number who were following false apostles and teaching wrong truth and behaving in wrongful ways. And now the apostle says when he comes again, he will settle those questions and bring these things to light. And he concludes this section with a question in chapter 13, verse 5. It's the ultimate question, the only question left to ask. And he puts it this way: examine yourselves to see whether you are holding to your faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Now, all wrong behavior leads at last to this question on the part of Christians. Somewhere, sometime, we have to ask ourselves, are we really Christian? Are we true Christians? Or are we only counterfeits, not only fooling others, but fooling ourselves as well? And especially does this question have to be asked when there's a continuing manifestation of wrong behavior on the part of a person who claims to be a Christian. Some of you read recently in the Chronicle a series of statements made by Eldridge Cleaver about himself. And most of us who read it were shocked by what we read. There were statements made and practices referred to that have nothing in common with a Christian position or a Christian profession. And many have been asking the question ever since then, is Eldridge Cleaver really Christian? And I think at this point that question is still a moot question, because behavior of a wrongful sort always raises that question. And it's proper that it should be raised. That's why Paul raises it here about these Corinthians. And it's my hope and prayer for Eldridge that he will be facing that question in his own life at this time. Am I really a Christian? Has there come a change in my life? Is Jesus Christ really in me? You can see from that very question itself that this is the issue of Christianity. Is Christ living in me? That's what a Christian is. A real Christian is not one who habitually goes to church. It's not one who says he believes the Bible. A real Christian is not one who maintains a certain level of moral performance, necessarily. A real Christian is one in whom Jesus Christ dwells. He lives in him. And this is why Paul puts this question in this very forthright, direct form to these Corinthians. Do you not realize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. Either he is or he isn't. And there are no other alternatives. And that's the question everyone has to face. Now, I think it's a healthy thing to ask this question of ourselves, no matter what our behavior is. It's something that every person ought to do from time to time. Because as we have seen from the scriptures and as we learn from our own practice and experience, it's possible to deceive yourself in this area. It's possible to think because you had a certain emotional experience at one time that you are a Christian and have been born again, but unless there is a corresponding change of behavior, the apostle makes very clear that question is still in doubt. And this is the question that has to be asked. Is Jesus Christ in you? That is the test. In other words, now as you look at your life, can you detect a fundamental change that's occurred in your thinking, at the very depths of your being? Are you born again? Not in the loose sense in which that's being widely used today. Anybody who changes their attitude about anything is said to be born again today. And we've got movie stars and nightclub stars who are claiming to be born again, whose behavior hasn't changed in the least degree. And it raises the question what these words mean. But the apostle is asking it, are you truly and permanently different? Because when Christ comes in, something very fundamental takes place. Now, you may be asking yourself, well, how do you find that out? Well, Scripture tells us what to look for. Americans like to check themselves up in various questionnaires and so on. And I suggest you ask yourself some questions this morning. It's a healthy thing to do. Scripture, for instance, speaks of an inner witness. Remember, in Romans, Paul says, God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And in several places in Scripture, you have the that referred to in other ways, that there's an inner sense, a feeling within that you belong to the family of God, a new consciousness that God is your Father. He's not your judge. He's your Father, a tender, loving Father. And if the Spirit of Christ is within, there will be at times when you sense that strongly and you want to cry out, as the Scripture puts it, Abba, Father, an intimate word of fellowship. I was just talking with my barber, a young man down the street here who I had the joy of leading to Christ a year or so ago, and he's been telling me about some of the changes in his life that have come because of that. One change that I greatly appreciate is that he gives me free haircuts. But he is also telling me about what a sense of confidence he has. And he put it in a rather unusual way. He says, you know, people are asking me, how come you're so confident all the time? And he says, they don't know it, but I know it's because Daddy's with me. And He has a sense that God is his father, daddy, and he's with me all the time. Now, that's one of the first things that we can check ourselves on. Is there a consciousness born of the Spirit of God and not merely of wishful thinking that we belong to the family of God, that we've been born again and God is our Father? His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And then Scripture speaks of a sense of inner peace. Remember those famous words in the opening of chapter 5 in Romans. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a consciousness that because of the work of Christ on our behalf, all the conflict between us and a holy, righteous God is ended. The war is over. We have a sense of peace. Our destiny is settled. We know that God is no longer angry at us, but having been satisfied by the death of Christ on our behalf, his justice has been met. And there's a sense of peace, a wonderful sense that there's no longer an area of conflict between God and us. Now that's born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit that gives witness to that and gives that sense of peace to us. Then Scripture speaks of a new desire in our hearts, in several ways and places. Remember, Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And one of the great signs that we have been indeed born again, that Jesus Christ is in us, is a hunger for the Word of God, a desire to know what it says, a fascination with it. Many Christians testify to this. And even after years and years of Christian life, you find that hunger is still present. Nothing satisfies like the Bible itself. I know there are times in my own life when a sense of pressure or danger or even of boredom grips my life. The only book that can speak to me in those times is the Word of God. Oftentimes the Psalms. I love to turn to the Psalms and read a psalm and how it strengthens and helps and feeds me. This has been the experience of the people of God for centuries. Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. How do you feel about the Bible? How do you feel about the Word of God? I just heard a videotape of a woman giving her testimony as the story of her life, how God had reached her in a time of great heartache in her experience, and how before this she had been a churchgoer all her life and had read the Bible from time to time, but never with any interest. But when she became a Christian, she found herself, she couldn't get enough of the Word. She went to every service she could. She haunted churches because she could not get enough of the Word of God. And that's one sign that we are born again. We have a desire for the sincere milk of the Word. And then Scripture speaks of a consciousness of being loved by God. Again, in Romans 5, Paul says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us. And if we've been born again, we can count on that fact, that we have a sense that God loves us. Now, this goes right along with the sense of peace that I spoke about earlier, and that he cares for us. Now, I grant you that these are all under attack by the enemy of our souls. And there are times when we struggle in these areas. And we must not forget that. that the enemy can temporarily deprive us of these conscious, these feelings and consciousness, but only temporarily. And if there are times when we have this consciousness, we can be sure that it's because Jesus Christ is in us. And that's what Paul is asking these Corinthians to check themselves up on. You see, because you understand now that what Christ did for you. A fundamental change has occurred in your life if Christ has entered your heart. The Spirit of God has come in. And he's imparted to you the life of Jesus. And Jesus now lives within you. And a permanent, irreversible change has occurred. You've been transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of the Son of his love, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now that's what it means to be a Christian. And it's a healthy thing to ask yourself from time to time, are these things still true of me? Is Jesus Christ dwelling within? Now, that's not all. There's not only that inner sense of the Spirit's witness to us, but there's an outer change you can detect as well. And the Scripture makes clear that if the inner change has occurred, it will produce an outward change as well. And one of the first signs of it is a different attitude toward evil, toward sin in your life. When you first receive the Lord, become a Christian, you discover that your whole attitude toward the things you were doing wrong have been changed. If you were engaged, as many are today, in sexual immorality of one sort or another, living with another person, or involved in some form of sexual perversion or some activity before marriage and so on, you discover that there is in your heart a different attitude toward that. What you once regarded as harmless, you now see as harmful. It's doing something injurious to you and to the other persons involved in it. And your whole attitude begins to change. You begin to hate what you once loved. Lying and drunkenness and stealing and all these outward, blatant manifestations of evil become different in your eyes. Even the inner attitude, selfishness, you begin to hate your own selfishness. And you see how selfish you've been. When before you were utterly blind to it, it seemed right to you. All this is a sign, you see, of an inner change that has affected your outward behavior. And you are different. Now, it's right at this point, I think, that the major problem arises. Because many people, starting out their Christian life, do see and experience these changes. And they go along for a while, and everything is so different, they just can hardly believe that they'd ever go back to any of these practices. And yet, as their Christian life settles down into routines somewhat, and the first glow and joy fades, many Christians do go back to practices they once stopped and get involved again in things that they had seemed to be wrong, but they now, because of the pressures around them, their peer pressure, the involvement of others, the attitude of the world at large, and so on, they go back into and get involved with again. That's what had happened here at Corinth. And that's why the apostle is asking them to check themselves up at this place. Because it's true that Christians can go back and start doing again some things that they once would have been very much ashamed of after they first became Christians. And that raises the question then, were they Christians or weren't they? And it's made especially important because it's also true that people who only think they became Christians who only were attracted to the outward manifestations of Christian behavior, perhaps, or who joined the church because it was the right thing to do, or for one reason or another have thought they were a Christian by something they did, they too can go back to practices and resume them. And the question then comes, how can you tell the difference? How can you tell whether a person is really born again when their behavior is exactly the same as someone who wasn't born again at all? Well, now the test, I think, at that point is, how do they themselves feel about this behavior? Are they glad to get back to it? Do they look up their so-called Christian experience as a phase that they've grown out of, and they're glad to get back to a more normal life? Or do they hate what they've gotten involved with again? Do they hate themselves for giving up on what they had once turned away from? This is the question, you see, that only the individual can answer. That's why Paul puts it this way. Examine yourself, he says. Nobody else can tell you by looking at your life. You alone know what your inner attitude is toward these things. Do you hate it? Do you hate yourself for getting involved again? Do you want to be free? Or do you want to go on? And you're glad that the religious kick that you were on is over. Well, that's where Paul puts it. And it's a great question that we ought to frequently ask ourselves. Are we holding to our faith? Are we behaving as we ought to behave as Christians, especially when the world around us is gradually manifesting more and more open acceptance of non-Christian standards of behavior? This is where the apostle leaves us. It's not a question of losing something you once had. The question is, did you ever have it? And that's what the apostle is asking. Now, the answer to that question will also answer the question these Corinthians were asking about him. They were asking, is Paul a false apostle? Could it be possible that he, because he didn't belong to the original 12, has taught us wrong things? And that these men who have come among us that are teaching us the law of Moses still is God's expected way of salvation. Are they right? Has Paul failed as an apostle? And he suggests that if they answer the question about themselves, they'll have the answer to that question about him. In verse 6, he says, I hope you will find out that we have not failed. But we pray God that you may not do wrong, not that we may appear to have met the test, but that you may do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong. What we pray for is your improvement. I write this while I'm away from you in order that when I come, I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority which the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Paul suggests here that if they find they are real Christians, that Jesus Christ is in them, they will also know that Paul is a real apostle, because it was by means of the gospel that he preached that this change, this born-again experience, has come into their life. Remember back in chapter 3 of this same letter, he says to them, you are our letter of recommendation. You want to know whether we have anybody to recommend us? Well, you're the recommendation. Look at the changes in your life. Look at what God has freed you from. Look at the difference of your outlook and behavior. And all that is testimony that Christ has written on your hearts, using us as a pen, a whole new outlook on life, and you are our letter of recommendation. Now, he explains here, he's not looking for an opportunity to demonstrate his apostleship, his authority by judging them. Paul takes no delight in flexing his apostolic muscles. He's quite happy if they will judge themselves and stop their evil behavior, and so leave nothing for him to do when he comes except to rejoice with him. In fact, he suggests it's quite all right with him if they go on thinking that he's not much of an apostle, that he's kind of weak and meek and mild, only a paper tiger, as long as they themselves begin to reflect the change that Jesus Christ makes. And all he wants is their moral improvement, not a chance to exhibit his own apostolic authority. I think verse 10 is a very important verse in these days, for Paul carefully states here that apostolic power is not for tearing down people, but for building them up. Everywhere in the Word of God, we're warned that leadership within the church, deriving from the apostles, is not to lord it over others. Unfortunately, I find widespread around the world today a philosophy of leadership that often vests in a single man, the pastor of a church, a kind of level of authority that's almost papal in its dimensions. And some men consider themselves to be in charge of a congregation, and that they are the one who have to, who are the only accepted teachers. No one else is allowed to teach. And that they are the only ones who have the right to make determinations of certain ways and levels of behavior. No one else has any word on this. Now, you see, that's what the Scripture calls lording it over the brethren. And it's everywhere warned against. Apostolic authority is not the authority of a boss. It's not for regulating the intimate details of life or for totalitarian control of people's behavior. This last week, I was told about an incident of a woman and her husband in a church where they had elders who consider themselves to be virtually apostles. And they had told this woman that she was not subject to her husband in a proper way. And they lived in the same apartment building with them. And they told her that in order to demonstrate the kind of submission that she ought to show, that from then on, for a year, she must get written permission from these elders in order to leave the apartment building. And they insisted that she get written permission, or otherwise they would cast her out of the church. Now, that's lording it over the brethren. That kind of thing is a far cry from the attitude of the apostle, who says, "My authority is not to tear you down, but it's to build you up. It's for encouragement, for support, for restoring you, for renewing you." And if there's discipline, it comes only as a last resort, in which he carefully follows the pattern that the Lord himself had set out in Matthew 18, which finally culminates in telling it to the church, but in depending on God to bring the pressure to bear and ending it all immediately when there's repentance. Now, that's apostolic authority. And the apostle sets that out very clearly. Now, his last word in this letter is an appeal for mutual support of one another as believers. Verse 11, "Finally, brethren, farewell. Mend your ways. Heed my appeal, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." What a beautiful closing to a letter that's had to deal with some degree of severity with things going on in the congregation. But do you notice how the apostle sees this church? Beyond all the fragmentation, beyond all the quarreling and jealousy and the divisions that were present, he sees a basic unity that is produced by the Spirit of God. Paul never saw the church as divided into denominations. He always saw it as one great family produced by the Spirit of God and including all believers who truly know the Lord Jesus Christ anywhere on earth. And every local manifestation, even two or three people together, was a manifestation of that body. The church is not a collection of small bodies joining together in an occasional expression. The church is a mystery. And the wonder of the mystery is that two or three Christians gathering together is an expression in its fullest of the body of Christ. Jesus said that, didn't he? Where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of you. And therefore, wherever two or three of us get together, we have the body of Christ in action, the body of Christ present, and we're to act in the way the apostle tells us. Agree with one another, that means not necessarily have the same opinion, but have the same outlook, the outlook of Christ on life, and live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be in your midst. See, beyond the rebellion, Paul sees the grace and the power of God that's able to heal. Beyond the quarreling is the possibility of healing. Even to the degree, he says, that you can actually give one another a holy kiss. That was their greeting back in those days. I think it's been superseded by handshakes today. We give each other the hand of fellowship. Now, they gave each other a holy kiss. In Poland, I find they still do that. I got kissed by several old men there in Poland, and I don't know whether we should urge that practice spread or not. Personally, I'm glad that hugging is coming back into the church. I think it's a much more beautiful way of expressing Christian love and fellowship than simply a handshake. Handshakes have become pretty impersonal these days. But here there was to be this manifestation that they belong to one another. And I hope this will come back again in our own assembling together, that there will be a visible demonstration that we belong to each other and belong to the great family of God. Now, it's a wonderful thing that here, as this letter closes, the last word is one of peace. And it's one of the most beautiful doxologies, blessings in the New Testament. You notice the reference to the three persons of the Trinity here? The fullness of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. That's a great mark of our Heavenly Father, is that He loves us. And the fellowship, the holding in common of all things in the Holy Spirit, be the mark of Christian fellowship one with another. Well, that concludes the letter to the Corinthian churches. I hope these have been a blessing to your heart as they have been to mine, as we are increasingly living in Corinthian conditions these days and finding ourselves under the same kind of pressures the Corinthian Christians found themselves under. Widespread immorality, widespread acceptance of a whole different standard of conduct as though it were right. And everybody telling our young people and others today, well, go ahead and do it. Everyone's doing it. I hope these letters will recall to our mind and heart that Christians can never be like others because Jesus Christ is in us. That's the mark. And because He's there, we can never succumb to the patterns and standards of others. Because he lives in us, we cannot behave like other people behave or justify our conduct as they do. But we're called to a wholly different way of life because there's a wholly different power available, resource available to us, and Jesus Christ is with us until the end. This is what he said, didn't he? Go into all the world. Preach the gospel to every creature. Make disciples of all nations. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Well, we haven't reached the end of the age yet. We're going to see where we are in that regard next Sunday. But in the meantime, I just leave these letters with you. Ask you to study them through again on your own. And feed upon the riches that the Apostle Paul has left with us in these Corinthian letters. Shall we bow together in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for your love and grace. Thank you for your mercy, which has met us and changed us, made us different in Jesus Christ. We pray if there's anyone here this morning that cannot pass this test, doesn't know whether Jesus Christ is in him or not, that he or she will right this very moment open his heart to the Spirit of God and say, Lord, come into my life. Come in and change me and make me to be a new creature in Christ Jesus. Enter my heart, for your promise, Lord, is to us. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and live with him and he with me. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.